Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this morning. As you may have noticed when you looked in your bulletin, you do get a reprieve from the book of Isaiah this morning. We, as a church, are looking forward to November when we as a body call another man to the office of pastor in a licensing with view to ordain. And this morning is the first of our preparation messages for that calling. And this morning what we want to think together as a church is the idea of being called by God. And what does that mean? And how does that look? And what should I be thinking about? And how does that apply most of all and most importantly, as always, how does that apply to me? A good example of the different ways that you can be called, I think, is thinking about the way people answer the telephone, something very simple and basic, in different countries. If you're in Germany and you call someone, they'll answer the telephone and simply state their last name. Not hello, not anything else, just their last name. In Denmark, the Danes will answer with their first and their last names. In Russia, if they pick up the phone, it's the equivalent of, I'm listening. The French will say, hello, who is on the line? They're asking a question. In Italy, they simply say, I'm ready. In other words, you're supposed to talk. And in Portugal, it's a command. When you answer the phone, you don't say hello, you don't say who's speaking, you just pick up the phone and you say speak. Okay, so there's many different ways that people respond to something as simple as a telephone call. And just as there's different ways of answering a simple phone call, there are different ways for each one of us to answer a call from God. But we all have different ways of answering. Moses, when he was called by God in the burning bush, his response was, who am I? Gideon said, I am the least in my father's house. Zechariah said, how shall I know this? Isaiah answered, here I am, send me. But the question before us this morning is no less than this. As a believer, we're all called by God to service in his kingdom. The question is, how will we answer God's call for our lives? It's a call that demands much from each one of you, but it's also a call that offers the presence of God in your life. Let's be clear, God isn't calling each person in this room to serve this congregation in a pastoral role. It's easy for us to focus on that being the only form of call that we can answer. But we need to remember that God's word is very clear. Each one of us is called to serve and to grow in God's kingdom. And to understand how to do that, I want to look in our time together this morning at what some of those characteristics are of that call. Turn with me in your Bibles. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, is writing from a dark, damp, dreary prison cell to a church that's scattered all over Asia, struggling with persecution. And he wants to remind them that in the life of a believer, no matter what the challenges that they face, no matter what their different circumstances, their different place, the different spots where they are, there is one constant for every follower of the way. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The call is universal for everyone who belongs to God the Father. A lot of times it's appropriate and common, I think, when we think about calling, to refer to some of the more familiar stories of calling. David, Timothy, Titus, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, Abraham, Jacob. The list goes on in the Bible. But this morning, we're going to spend a bit of time in the Old Testament looking at the calling that was placed on three leaders despite their varying roles. And I want to look at Moses, Caleb, and Joshua during a very specific time in the history of God's people. That time of transition when they had been taken by God, freed from their slavery in Egypt, and were traveling through the wilderness to the promised land. In many ways, they were living in a place of transition. They were living in a place of struggle. And I think that mirrors much of the struggle that we have, even in our own time, in our own age. We live as Christians, trapped in between the already and the not yet. We know that Christ has defeated sin and death. That's happened. But yet we don't see that lived out in our lives on a regular basis. But to see that lived out in eternity, we need to be faithful to God's calling here in time. And to do that, I want to look at four things that we learn from our selected scriptures this morning. And I will warn you by the number of flags in my Bible this morning that we're going to be looking at a number of different passages. I want to look at the purpose of the call, at the preparation for the call, at the commitment to the call, and then I want to close by looking at pursuing the ultimate call. And I want to start by looking at the calling of Joshua. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 27, I want us to see how Joshua was called to his role in leadership. It's not an exciting or dramatic calling like Ezekiel had. He didn't see any wheels in the air or anything exciting like that. Instead, it was simply the command of God to Moses to appoint this man for the work of God and for the purpose of the glory of God. Numbers chapter 27. And we're going to start reading at verse 12 and read through to verse 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this land of Abraham and see the land which I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall also be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, and he made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him, and he commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. God's people were preparing for a transition in leadership, just as they were preparing to transition to a new home. Moses was the man who had stood up to Pharaoh on their behalf, who had led them out of Egypt, who had parted the waters of the Red Sea, who had pulled his staff down and watched the waters crash over that army, that was pursuing them, but he was facing the end of his time in leadership. And he realized that. He knew his time was coming to a close. I think the ESV words it that God was calling him to be gathered people, which is such an eloquent way of reminding all of us that we are mortal. And he knew that God's people would need another leader for the next chapter in God's plan for them as a nation. And so he asked God to appoint or to show him who God willed to take his place to lead his people. And what's God's response that we see here in this passage from Numbers? He says this. He says, take Joshua, the man in whom is the Spirit. Joshua had already been the assistant of Moses. We see him making a number of appearances in the narrative before this point. But he was also the man who is recognizable by his life and walk as having the character and the qualifications that indicated that God's Spirit lived in him. Look at what God describes his role in leadership to be in this passage in Numbers. He says that he's supposed to go out before his people and come in before them. That's a very common term in ancient Near East military theory that talks about the king or the leader of the people being willing to lead his people in battle, being willing to go on the offensive for them, for their protection and their ultimate well-being. The second image that God tells Moses that this leader is supposed to show is that he's supposed to lead them out and bring them in. That's shepherding language. That's what a shepherd does with his flock of sheep. He takes them out to pastures. He brings them in to a safe place. He was called to lead and to guide the people for their well-being, for their sustenance, to care for them in every aspect of their life. And thirdly, and I think probably most importantly, he was to lead by standing in front of the priest to determine the will of the Lord. And I don't think we can underestimate the importance of that. He had served for many years as Moses' assistant. He had a pretty good idea, I think, of what it took to kind of make this traveling troop of 2.5 million campers actually work together, right? Think about that for a second. He would have known probably what the best course of action was in a lot of cases. But God's very explicit about something here. When he's trying to determine what the next steps are, it's not his skills, his expertise, his knowledge. Rather, he is to be an example of how to lead and simply lead his people to God. To take them to inquire of God what God's will was for that situation. No matter what our calling is, we're not the answer. It's only God that is. And there's no question that Joshua, I think, would have felt a gigantic burden of leadership. Think about that group of people once again, that he's leading across a little less than fertile environment. There's daily camp life. You need to plan water. There's also a bunch of livestock traveling with you. There's got to be, I'm sure, some interpersonal conflicts. It's probably a fair assumption. Yeah, 2.5 million people, some interpersonal conflict. Yeah, more than likely, right? So there's a lot of things going on in his mind. It's a pretty big job to try to jump into. And not only is he supposed to lead this group of people, but he's also supposed to take them kind of out of this no man's land and take them in to invade a land that God has promised to them for their inheritance. But there's one problem. That land isn't empty. And the people who live there aren't waving palm branches and opening the door and saying, come on in. Not by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, we see again and again that the land that he's called to lead his people into is filled with hostile people. People who are willing to resort to military means to defend their possessions. not an easy task. I'm sure it looked more than a little overwhelming. How does Joshua deal with his first battle? Turn with me in just a minute to Joshua chapter 5. His response to his first test as the leader isn't hand-wringing, it isn't the spirit of inadequacy, it isn't a sense of false humility or anything that we so often see when qualified men are called to lead. God just validated, before the Battle of Jericho, he validated Joshua's calling to lead his people. How did he do that? He's actually very specific about it. He says, it's time to cross the River Jordan, and so that people will know that I have selected you, and I'm paraphrasing very loosely here, to be the successor of Moses, I want you to put your staff in the water and stand there, and then when the priests walk into the water with the Ark of the Covenant, the water's going to part, just like they did for Moses. And by this, the people of Israel will know that you are Moses' successor. So he's been validated by God to lead. And what does he do the morning before the battle? At the city of Jericho, which was the first major city in their route that was blocking their way, he did what I think he knew what to do, what every good military commander would have done. He went out early in the morning and surveyed the field of battle. He went out there to plan, to strategize, to think, and then I think to ask also for God's help for this test in his life. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him, and he said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And he did so. I think that's probably one reconnaissance mission that accomplished or achieved more than Joshua had hoped. This really is an Old Testament theophany. It's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ as the commander of the army of the host of the Lord. I can't think of any greater validation for you, for me, for Joshua, in that moment where he's about to take his people into battle against a hostile force, only to have the commander of the army of the Lord show up and say, "We've come." In other words, "I'm here. We've got this." And what was Joshua's reaction? It was the only right reaction. It was worship. Worship of a holy God who guides, who leads, who prepares, who protects his own, and makes a way for them. And it's the same way for each one of us, regardless of our calling, no matter where the place is that God has called us to serve. If we're willing to put our own agenda aside, our own self-interest, and look for the will of God, even when it's inconvenient for us, there will be that affirmation that God will ultimately provide for each and every one of us. The other unique aspect about Joshua's willingness to serve or to follow the call of God in his life, we see many months before he arrives in Jericho. You see, he also understood that being open to the call of God on his life meant serving God where God's people needed him to be, not necessarily where he wanted to be or where he preferred to be. And I think that's a lesson for every one of us. It's our natural tendency to try to excuse ourselves with our reasoning that obedience to the calling of God is something that can be done on our own schedule, at our own convenience, at the time and place of our own choosing. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. It's another very familiar story of a famous battle of Moses, particularly in leadership. This is often referred to in messages where people will talk about Moses up there on the hill. It's a familiar story where he's holding his hands up in battle. And as long as his hands stay up, the battle goes for his people. If his hands go down, the tide of battle turns. Have you ever tried standing with your hands up all day? You know it can't be done, right? So what happens? Two of his friends go with him. A very good example of how we need to support each other. But that's not what I want to look at in this passage. It's the actions of Joshua here. What was he doing? The leaders of the people were up on a hill, right? We know that. They're overlooking the battlefield. Moses has his hands up. Aaron on one side, Hur on the other, holding him up. They're making sure there's somewhere where he can sit and still keep those hands up. Exodus 17, starting at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Sometimes obeying the call of God for our lives means that we don't serve in the safe place. It means that we don't serve in the place of recognition on the top of the hill. What was Joshua's place in this battle? In the trenches, wielding a sword, risking his life, leading his troops in the guts and the gore of battle, laying it all on the line, knowing that the safest place to follow the call of God is a place of service where God has called you. Verse 10 is the key that we struggle with so often. What does the first part of verse 10 tell us? Why did Joshua do that? So Joshua did as Moses told him. Not because it's necessarily what he wanted to do, but it's because it's what he was instructed to do. Part of being open to the call of God in our lives is recognizing that we're called to obedience, despite our reluctance, despite our natural tendencies, despite the fact that that obedience may not bring us the recognition and the accolades that we so desperately crave. There's two other things in the calling of Joshua that I want to mention quickly. First of all, in Exodus 24, we'll flip there in just a second, he went with Moses to receive the instruction of the Lord, knowing that God's people could never be led if they didn't crave the instruction of God. Exodus 24, verse 12 to 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." Who goes with Moses up the mountain? So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said for the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you." And so it is with us when we consider God's calling on our lives. If we are not willing to be formed by the instructions of God, by the regular reading of God's word, by the direction of God's Spirit, by walking in obedience to God, where he calls us to serve, we'll never fulfill that calling. There's one other picture of Joshua's preparation and openness to God's call on his life. Turn with me to Exodus 33. You can keep a thumb here if you want to, because we're going to come back to this in just a couple minutes. Exodus 33 tells us about Moses' face-to-face conversations with God, but Joshua makes an appearance at the end of this that I think is important for us to understand. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door." Verse 11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." He would not depart from the tent. He savored the presence of the Lord. Those moments of speaking to God face to face. What do you savor? We use the word savor for such trite and little things, like a good cup of coffee, a fry pie, the perfectly grilled steak, the ultimate cheesecake. But do we ever really stop to savor the presence of God? In our rushing to and fro on the earth, do we ever stop long enough to simply enjoy communion with God? Are we reluctant to leave our place of fellowship with God? Does your calling as a child of God mean so much to you that you're like Joshua, that you don't want to depart from that tent of meeting? You should think about that. I'm going to switch characters here in the stories of God's people being moved from Egypt to Canaan to a different leader, a different kind of example of faithfulness to the calling of God, a man named Caleb. Who was he? Well, we know from the song that we sing in Sunday school that he was one of the 12 men who went to spy on Canaan. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you. But we also know that there were two people who went on that spying expedition, if you will, who came back confident that God's will for them to take the land could be accomplished, and 10 who were convinced that the enemy was too great. He was one of two men who remained alive to travel into the promised land because of his belief in God's plan for God's people. The other one was Joshua. He served faithfully as a leader among his people. But I want you to think about this. He served faithfully, but he was never, in quotations or uppercase letters or however you want to put it, the leader. Right? We often talk about Joshua and Caleb in the same breath. But Joshua was the one who got all the recognition. He was the one that was chosen to be Moses' successor. I don't think from anything that we read that Caleb would have been any less qualified to occupy the place that Joshua took as a successor to Moses. Yet he also served faithfully where God called him to for many years. And there's something about the way that he followed the call of God on his life that I think is particularly instructive for every one of us this morning. Should be an incredible challenge. I'm going to look at three separate passages here, so get ready to flip to a few passages here in the Old Testament. The first one is Deuteronomy 1 verse 36. Deuteronomy 1 verse 36. And in all three of these passages, there's a very similar description of the way that Caleb lived his life. And I want to see if we can find what that similarity is. Deuteronomy 1 verse 36 says this: "Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord." The second passage is in Numbers. Numbers chapter 14 verse 24. Numbers 14 24 says this about Caleb. He says, "My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." Does anybody see what the common theme is there about the way Caleb lived his life? How does it describe him? He followed the Lord. And how did he follow him? Holy, fully, depending on your translation, right? This isn't a half-hearted commitment to the call of God on his life. This isn't something that he does for a bit until the shine wears off. This is something that he does for a very long time. And every time we read a description of Caleb, that particular character trait is almost always in some form listed in that part of the narrative. That's what people thought about when they thought about Caleb. There goes Caleb. That's the guy who wholly follows God for the long haul. I don't know about you, but that's an extraordinarily difficult thing to do. It's easy for me in my own weakness to become discouraged, to become distracted when God doesn't give me what I want when I want, right? In my timing, doesn't give me my way. How many years was it from the time that Caleb spied out that land until they went in to conquer it? Anybody know? It's 45 years. Okay? Have any of you been able to keep a habit for 45 years? Think about that for a second. 45 years, Caleb stayed faithful to that call of God on his life. In fact, he's so committed to following God that even in his old age, he asks for one more assignment. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua 14 tells us the story of what Caleb's version of retirement was. Joshua 14, we're going to read from verses 6 to verse 15. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for coming and going. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. See, Caleb was not acquainted with our postmodern notion of retirement. He was committed to wholly serving and wholly obeying God until God's call on his life was finished. Even at age 85, he knew and recognized that he still wasn't finished his portion of God's sovereign plan, and that giving up or stopping before the work was finished was not an option. If anything, this Testament exemplification of Paul's comment that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Caleb knew that carrying out the plan of God faithfully was his part to play in the cosmic battle, the story of redemption that God has been writing through the lives of his people through all of time. You might be sitting here this morning contemplating the ordination, the licensing this fall for additional pastoral leadership, smugly thinking to yourself that surely God's going to call a younger man. I think it's appropriate and sad to say this. There are many, not all, of you men here over the age of 50 who have, to a large degree, checked out of sacrificial church involvement. To some degree, you've bought into the lie that the Western construct of retirement is something that exists in the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. To you, I say this. Look at the life of Caleb. 85 years old and still asking for the tough assignments. To our congregation, I say this. In your prayers and in your fasting and in your asking for God to reveal to you who He's calling to serve this congregation in the role of a pastor, don't discount the older men who are following God wholly. Every one of us is called to serve God wholly where God calls us until God calls us to Him. And lastly, living open to God's call means that we seek and desire the presence of God and the validation of God as we live our lives of obedience to Him. The last person I want to look at as we begin to wrap up this morning is Moses, serving as a leader of God's people, constantly asking God to validate His people and God's call so that he could find favor in the sight of God. And really, that's the ultimate goal of all of our callings, for us to find favor in the sight of God by our obedience. Second, for God's presence in our life to be recognizable by those around us. And thirdly, that we see and revel in the glory of God. Turn with me to Exodus 33. We were there just a few minutes ago. This is Moses talking to God, expressing his heart's desire for his people. Starting at verse 2 of Exodus 33, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Down to verse 13. "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence does not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And that's exactly what happens. Jump ahead to 34, to the last part of verse, chapter 34, verse 29. We see what this does to Moses. It says this, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them that all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining, and he would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with God again. There was nothing more that Moses wanted than to see the glory and the favor of God in his life and in the life of his people. And so it is with us. When we consider how God has called each one of us to service in different parts of his kingdom, when we think about the purpose of God's call for each one of us, we need to remember that it's the glory of God, not our own comfort, that should be the real goal of each one of our lives. In many ways, we are called today to emulate the lives of Joshua and Caleb, to prepare, to serve obediently, to savor the presence of God, to be faithful to the call of God by wholly following him in spite of the prevailing pressures of culture. When we are a people who are marked by faithfulness to the call of God, we become just like those people that Moses described. We become distinct to those around us, not because of our own accomplishments, not because of our own abilities, but because we always can point to the greater one, the one who gave his son to die on a cross for each one of us so that we could walk in freedom and obedience. And when each one of us is obedient to God's call on our lives, when we ask how we can serve instead of how we can be served, instead of why we should be served, when we ask how we can obey God's calling instead of asking why we need to obey God's calling, the words of Scripture become gloriously true for each one of us. I want to close by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 4. This, more than anything, I think, is the command for each one of us as we reflect not just on the lives of Moses and Joshua and Caleb, but on what Christ has done for us and what our response should be. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what had once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. That is the call of God on each one of our lives. Dallas, could we have a song at this time?